This morning's sermon text is Psalm 82. A Psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Let's pray. Sovereign God, God of justice, cares for the weak and the needy, and the orphan and the poor and the fatherless. Pray that we are driven to love those whom you love. Pray that we seek to uphold justice and righteousness, to celebrate those who judge justly rather than those who celebrate wickedness. Pray that you would open our eyes to the scriptures this morning, that we would behold them as true, as good, as trustworthy. Pray that you would open our eyes to what's in your word this morning. And pray that we look forward to the day when your son returns and comes with justice and comes with judgment, when he shall inherit the nations. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So this week, as I was researching and looking into this text, I came across a scholar by the name of John Dominic Crossan, who argues that this psalm, Psalm 82, is the most significant text in the whole Bible. And while I'm not persuaded by his argument, I thought it was interesting. I didn't read the whole argument, though. Honestly, I would likely say that Psalm 110 is at least a more significant psalm than this one. However, that being said, it was still quite remarkable that his argument was caught up in the idea of God's justice, and specifically conveying the idea that through this text we see God as a holy and righteous judge. And it's interesting, as I thought more and more about his argument, I realized that very few people that I could think of would say the same thing, that Psalm 82 is the most significant passage in the entire Bible. And like I mentioned, I don't even think it's the most significant psalm. And he even stated beyond that, though, that he finds it more important than John 1:14, which I would imagine most of you, if you were to come up with something like John 14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I would imagine most people would say something like that, or maybe something to the degree of Ephesians 2, or an explanation of the gospel, or maybe something in one of Paul's letters that explains what Christ's death accomplishes, or maybe even just a passage from the gospels, John 1 as a whole, maybe even John 3. And yet, his point overall is that he states it's the most significant psalm because of what it reveals to us about God. The text shows us God is a divine judge who is ruling over gods and calling them to account for their deeds. And so as we look at this text, we see really that divine court is in session. And as we look through this text, we'll see that it really follows the example of a court case. We have a defendant. We've got, in a sense, a plaintiff, though assumed. There's a charge, there's a sentence, and there's a judge. And the defendant, the charge, the sentence, and the judge will really be our main points for today. So the defendant being the person who is bringing the charge against those who have committed the crime, or rather, excuse me, the defendant being the one who's being accused, the plaintiff being the one bringing the charge. So the plaintiff by default being God, but God is also the judge. But then there's also the defendant are these gods, and we'll discuss that in a moment, and who they are. There's the charge, what they've done wrong. There's the sentence, the punishment that they will receive for their wrongdoing. And then there's the judge, which in the judge section will cover how this text is utilized in the New Testament and what it communicates to us about Jesus. And so in this first part, in the defendant aspect of this text, we see that God has taken his place in the divine council. So God is taking a seat of judgment, and he is speaking to what the text identifies as little g gods, gods with a small g. And there's been much discussion about who these gods are. And yet it's confusing, because at first, your immediate thought in reading this text, and my immediate thought, so the right thought, would be we believe in one God. We don't believe in a plurality of gods. And that the God of the Bible, that Yahweh is the greatest of them, that's not what we believe. What we believe is in one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So then we have to ask the question of what does the text mean and what does God mean by these gods? And there's several different possibilities. I'm going to address two of them. The first of which is that some have suggested is that these are created cosmic beings, angels, demons, evil spirits, those called rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces in Ephesians 6, verse 12. And while there's support for this, I don't think that's the case. And I think that'll make sense as I go on a little bit more. And the other of which is human judges and rulers in the world who are promoting injustice, specifically referring in certain cases to the judges in the Old Testament. People have been placed in a position of authority and are misusing their authority. And so part of what makes this confusing is the word that's used there is Elohim, which is a word, as we know, is a general generic word for God. Yet that word is used in a variety of different places. Primarily, it's used to speak of God, but in other cases, it's used to speak of rulers, of people in positions of power, kings, and even in some circumstances, it is used to speak of angels, which is where the point comes in. However, as we'll see in John 10 later today, Jesus uses to speak of men. And this word also can be translated judges. And I favor the interpretation that who the Lord is speaking to here, who the Lord is putting on trial, are rulers, kings, judges. But I mention both because even as I was, you know, looking into this text and researching, I found scholars on both sides of it are quite divided. Some go quite a bit far out there with their interpretations of angels, but that we'll save for another time. But as a note, the word gods here almost seems to be a bit mocking because of the follow-up that we'll see in verse 6. And so for this reason, the translators of the New International Version put scare quotes around the word gods in verse 1 and in verse 6, but then they also put gods in verse 5 where we have they. So you can kind of imagine that every time I say gods, I'm doing the air quotes thing, but I'm not going to do that every time because that would be, it would probably get a little annoying to watch. So just kind of imagine it that way, even though it's written in my notes that way. But yet both of these categories, as I mentioned, whether it's angels or whether it's humans, they've had this word applied to them in a way or another. At the same point, it seems to almost be a little sarcastic, if you will, in the way that the text uses it here. But regardless of who these gods, again, little g, are, they're created, they're not perfect, and here they're facing judgment and they will die. So regardless of who they are, God has said they will die like men, but also we need to be reminded there is only one God. And he reigns supreme over all powers and authorities. And we also ought to remember that we should use Scripture to understand and interpret Scripture. And so for this reason, I'm going to throw a few bonus verses on the screen, just as a reminder of how we need to approach this text and knowing who God is. So Psalm 95:3, "For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods." So similar language there with the other gods. And some have even said, well, this is using kind of the example of other nations having their false, but their false idols, their false gods, and that God is above all of them. And then in Isaiah 24:21, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven, in heaven and the kings of the earth and on the earth." So God is a supreme judge who will, in the day of judgment, bring judgment upon any cosmic being that has created any, has committed any sort of sin, or humans who have committed any sort of sin as well. And then Isaiah 44:6, which I think is most important as we understand all of this, is, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." So the scriptures are very clear. There is one God. We believe in one God. There's not a plurality of gods. But in this text, seemingly, God is using this title to almost mock these people who have authority and have seemingly made themselves into gods. But we should not spend so much energy into determining who God is speaking to in this text that we miss what this text communicates to us about who God is. This text is far more important in showing us who God is rather than understanding who these charges are being pronounced against. And though God's indictment to these gods, through God's indictment to these gods, we see what God cares about. We see what God requires to those who are in positions of authority. And we see that God will judge the earth and inherit the nations. So we've seen who, or at least potentially who, God is speaking to. And then next, we have to look at the question of what is he saying to them, or what charge is he bringing against them? And the charge then is that they are judging unjustly and showing partiality to the wicked. And yet partiality has become a relatively common theme that we've seen over the past few months. We've seen the sin of partiality come up in Galatians 2 just a few weeks ago. Also saw it in Deuteronomy 10 in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Next week in James 2, we'll read about the sin of partiality as well. And the scriptures over and over again teach us that God does not show partiality. And throughout many places in the scriptures, he asks that his people do not show partiality as well. So the first thing these gods are accused of is obstructing justice and judging unfairly and showing partiality to the wicked. Showing favor to the wealthy or the famous in a court of law is not justice. In fact, it's the exact opposite of justice. Justice and partiality are really antonyms. They're complete opposite. Justice, by its very definition, cannot and does not play favorites. But God is a God of justice. Thus, when others abdicate or obstruct justice, or they abandon justice, they will be charged as such, and they will be judged. That is what this text is, the premise of it is, those who abandon and obstruct and ignore justice will not stand in the day of judgment. And that is how the psalm ends. But before we get there, the Lord not only charges them, but he gives them correction. Instead of showing partiality to the wicked and judging unjustly, he tells them to give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. And the scriptures often place an emphasis on caring for those who cannot care for themselves. The weak, the elderly, the orphan, the widow are all people that we should care for. And this is especially true of those who have the ability to care for those who have positions of power, those who have influence, those who have wealth, those who have youth. And so it shows us that really those in positions of power or influence, so those in the government, but also beyond that as well, they should take care of the elderly, the orphan, and the widow, rather than taking advantage of them. The church should care for those listed rather than ignore them or forget them. Within the church, we should never be tempted to put someone on the back burner simply because they do not give or they cannot give, whether we're speaking of time or whether we're speaking of money. But we should remember that God is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. There is no place in the church for only if you scratch my back will I scratch yours. And instead of seeking to take advantage of the weak and the needy, we should instead seek to protect them from the wicked. And though these charges are specifically spoken against these gods, and whether they be human rulers and leaders or cosmic beings, we can all realize there's a charge and a responsibility for us to care for the helpless as well, as much as we can. Yet, far too often, we become complacent to toss a few dollars to charity and consider that giving justice to the weak and the fatherless, or the weak and the poor and the needy. And yet, at the same point, sometimes we find ourselves being the weak and the needy. And so we need to be cautious that we don't guilt people who cannot take care of others into taking care of others when they can't take care of themselves. But instead, those are the moments where we need to be driven to take care of those people as well. And being reminded that God is a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows, and that God is in his holy habitation. We should be driven to love those who God loves. And yet this conversation gets really messy as some people focus way too much on social justice. And if we care for the poor, if we care for the widow, the needy, then we'll make the world a better place. And that's not what the scriptures are telling us. The scriptures are telling us to care for those who God cares for, but not to think that that will save the needy if we care for them. We won't save somebody simply by giving the beggar a few coins. And yet the hymn we sang just a few moments ago reminds us of this, that one of the driving themes of the hymn we sang, Come Ye Sinners, is not come and be fed and come and get money and that. It's that Jesus ready stands to save the sinners, the poor, the needy, and the weak. We should be reminded that in our sins, that is every single one of us. We cannot be caught so much into material provision that we miss that there is a spiritual need as well. Yet in the final aspect of this charge in verse 5, we see the side effects of their abdication of justice. The foundations of the earth are shaken as they walk around in darkness. And yet it can be an easy thing for us to see even in our own world. As our nation has come to exemplify much of the charges made against these gods here, we also see things are falling apart. As injustice is celebrated, as sin is delighted in, we see that it has side effects on our nation. One Old Testament scholar John Goldengay writes, "When faithless people ignore or oppress the poor and no one does anything to rescue them, the very structure of human existence is imperiled. The whole society may collapse. The way that justice is upheld and or ignored in our own society will have ramifications upon the entire foundation. So we should seek to celebrate righteous judgment and justice rather than ignore it. Then in verse 6, we get to the sentence. We read in 6 and 7, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. The demonstration is that God is the only righteous judge. And the scriptures show us in many places that God is a righteous judge who will reign forever and ever. And yet verse 6 might be the verse that all of us from this psalm are more familiar with than any other part. So while the scholar I mentioned at the beginning states that this is the most significant psalm or the most significant passage in Scripture, if any of us remember anything from this text prior to reading it today, it's likely this verse, because this is what Jesus quotes in John 10. But before I get there, I want to make sure we understand the entire context of the psalm. Because it's seemingly, and many of you may have seen this as well in reading Jesus' quote in John 10, it's seemingly an odd text for Jesus to assert his divinity from. But an important part of that is also understanding verse 7 as well. Like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Even though God has declared these men are gods, again, little g, they would still die like men and fall like any prince. So they're not special regardless of the status they've been given. Due to their failure to judge justly, to uphold justice to the weak and the fatherless, to rescue the weak and the needy, because they have abdicated their responsibility to those in need, they will be judged and put to death. Doesn't matter how much fame or money or how many countries they rule over, they will be judged as guilty sinners. Disobedience to God's commands and rejection of his standards leads to death. This is true of all. God does not show partiality. So as we get to the end of this psalm and as we lead into Jesus' quotation, we're going to turn our eyes to looking at the judge. So the judge here is obviously God. And it's in verse 8 here. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. There's two specific phrases in there that are spoken of with God. So the psalmist here seemingly interjects following the statement of this court case and this indictment that God is pronouncing upon these gods. And the psalmist here then seems to celebrate God's justice and celebrate God as judge. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. And there's two very specific statements. So judge the earth. You shall inherit the nations. The one who is going to judge the living and the dead is the one who is going to inherit the nations. 2 Timothy 4:1 tells us that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Psalm 2 that I read from this morning tells us that the Son will judge and inherit the nations. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus quotes this psalm in John 10, verse 34. And the interesting thing about the context of John 10 is that in this text, the Jews are putting Jesus on trial, at least informally. Jesus is teaching that he is the good shepherd of the sheep, that his sheep hear his voice and they listen to him, that he doesn't lose his sheep. And he's teaching, and he ends this teaching by stating that he and the Father are one. It's upon hearing that they pick up stones to stone him. So they certainly are not looking for a fair trial. They're judging unjustly, much like the gods that are spoken of in this text in Psalm 82. They're judging brash rather than with justice. And then Jesus, in verse 32, answers them, and he says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God. Which, as the reader, we should probably see that accusation and go, that's pretty rich, but as we see Jesus' response, that is here, his response, he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. And Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. So the first interesting thing about Jesus' quotation there is he refers this to as the law. Is it not written in your law? Well, this is a psalm, not law, but at the same point, it shows the esteem with which Jesus holds the law and the psalms and the word of God. But then he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. So those who received the word of God are men. But it's also worth noting that Jesus is not saying that all of us are gods. Some people look at this verse and that's what they say. Would not be hard to imagine a Mormon using this verse, and I'm likely think that I've heard them do so. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, Jesus is arguing that he cannot be guilty of blaspheming because of what the psalm says. But as we've seen, it's not really the point of the text to say that men are gods. And that's what many have tried to say that this text is. It's also not the point of the psalm to say this isn't a psalm that asserts the divinity or the humanity of Jesus. And so while that is what Jesus is saying, I think there's a little more to that text and a little more to Jesus' quotation than what many have tried to say. Jesus isn't misusing the psalm here, and he's not proof texting. And by that I mean he's not just throwing out a gotcha Bible verse that ignores the context to get them to be quiet. I think Jesus is actually faithfully teaching the text, which I hope isn't too far to imagine. In many cases, when Jesus is speaking and quoting from the Old Testament, he's assuming that the hearer, and therefore the reader, understands the entirety of that text, not just that he's throwing out a verse to get them to be quiet. And I think we should be wise to understand how Jesus uses the Old Testament and do so the same way, not just throwing out verses as a gotcha moment, but rather to do so faithfully. So some have said that Jesus is simply arguing that if God is willing to call these human leaders gods, then it isn't blasphemy for Jesus to call himself the Son of God. And while that is true, I want to assert there's more to Jesus' argument than that. It's not just because some men are called gods that Jesus is also fit to be called God, but rather, because of the works that Jesus has done, he has demonstrated that he is God. And I say that because of what Jesus says in John 10:32. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The first thing Jesus appeals to is his character, and that his character is in step with who the Father is. So Jesus isn't misusing Psalm 82. What Jesus is really saying is, why are you going to stone me when I have done works in front of your very face that are in step with the character of God? Works that they could not do, works they could not replicate. And yet those in the Old Testament who abdicated justice were called gods. And at the same point, these Jews have picked up stones and they're ready to stone Jesus, who has loved widows, who has welcomed children, who has cared for the poor, who has performed miracles, and better yet, even beyond this text, but also very much here, in Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Jesus has said that he is God, but Jesus has also clearly demonstrated that he is God. And he will continue to do that as he, not long after that, is hung on a cross and dies and rises again. The NIV application commentary states this way. Jesus uses the scriptures to make the very point the psalm itself makes, namely, that true divinity is marked by the characteristics of God. He goes on to point out that the deeds he has done, the miracles he has worked, and the way he has lived in the midst of the people all evidence the true nature of his deity because they are keeping with the character of God himself. So as Jesus quotes this psalm here in John 10, he's not just throwing a verse out to defend his divinity. He's showing the very point of the psalm is that divinity is marked by characteristics and deeds and actions, and that Jesus has perfectly depicted the Father before them. He is the image of the invisible God, as we read in Colossians 1. So as these rulers, as these Jews in John 10 are putting Jesus on trial, Jesus uses this text in a way to show that while these gods were put on trial in Psalm 82 and they are shown wanting, that when they put Jesus on trial, he will be shown that he is indeed divine, that he is indeed God in human flesh. Jesus is perfectly in line with what God requires because he himself is God in human flesh. And the Bible teaches that God is a just God. And so here, as we look at the judge, we see that the judge takes justice very seriously. And he expects those whom he has put in positions of authority to maintain justice. Whether we conclude that God's here refers to angels, or if it's a mocking word for kings and rulers, doesn't change that God expects those rulers or cosmic beings or whoever it might be to uphold justice. Any that he has given a position of authority or power is expected to uphold justice, not to show partiality to the wicked. And yet at the same point, I imagine many of us are kind of hearing this with the tension of, well, if God is sovereign over governments, as is listed in Romans 13, as even Jesus speaks to Pilate and saying, you would not have any authority if it had not been given to you. We find ourselves at a tension. The government is expected to uphold justice, and yet at many times we don't see them doing that. And yet Romans 13 encourages us to submit to those governing officials. They are expected not to be a terror to good conduct, but rather to be a terror to bad conduct. They're to thwart evil, not to promote it. And woe to the government that promotes evil rather than punishing it. Woe to any man or government official or whoever who calls evil good rather than calling evil evil and seeking to punish that. As we look to this text today, we should be driven to pray for the repentance of those who celebrate evil, who rejoice at the murdering of babies, who blaspheme God with joy, who judge unjustly. We should pray for the repentance and the judgment of warmongers, of those who delight in death of innocent. We should pray for the repentance and the judgment of those who show partiality to the wicked. Elsewhere in the Psalms, the psalmist prays that God would break the teeth of the wicked. And we should be encouraged to do the same, to pray for their repentance, but also pray that their seats are removed, that their influence is removed. Whether we're speaking of government leaders or just speaking of people who have influence through connections, through money, through fame, whatever it might be. But we should also be reminded not just to pray for their status to be removed, but we should pray for their repentance. We should be encouraged to know There's only one solution to these problems, and it's not politics. Voting for the right person probably won't fix our problems. Only Jesus can fix the issues we have. But we're also asked by God to appropriately govern to these, or appropriately submit to these governing authorities as much as we can. There are some times when we will not be able to do so. But we are also to remind them of their purpose, of their position, and to remind them of the person who put them there. It's appropriate to remind them of Psalm 82 and to remind them of judgment being pronounced on those who abdicate justice. Jesus has created these gods or rulers or authority, and he reigns supreme over them. I referenced Colossians 1 a moment ago, but in Colossians 1, we're also reminded that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that everything that is created in him. Nothing that is created was not created by him. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is referred to as the agent of creation. As we've already read, he will return and he will judge them. And we should be encouraged to share that with others. And that should terrify those who stand in their sins. And Jesus will judge every one of us. He will judge the living and the dead. And either you will fall on the rock of ages and be broken with repentance and faith, or the rock of ages will fall on you and you'll be crushed by him. But we can rejoice that he is a good, holy, righteous judge. And we should be reminded of that as we come to the table in just a moment. That either our sins are forgiven in Jesus or we will be punished for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your Son who righteously is righteously a judge. We thank you that he has been punished for our sins and that through your grace and through your mercy, we are forgiven.